Today, we're in the third chapter of Genesis, and we're dealing with what has been called the fall. The fall from righteousness. Or, my question is today, was it? And by that I mean, was it a fall? When you think of a fall, you think of an accidental occasion. Karen and I had been shopping at Lowe's some time back, and we were walking along, just having a pleasant conversation. All of a sudden, I looked over, and she wasn't there. She tripped over a perfectly obvious speed bump that was painted bright yellow, and I mean, fell flat. And I immediately started to comfort her, and, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm okay," and took about three steps, and then she realized that it was a cataclysmic injury. She lost a diamond out of her wedding ring, her engagement ring. But a fall is something that is accidental. So was it a fall from righteousness or not? Let's pick it up with a fateful conversation that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Satan had inhabited this particular snake, and you remember that prior to that time, the animals were friendly, and Adam and Eve were lord over the animals, and they had a great relationship. But Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he said, "What did God actually say?" What did God actually say? And so he begins his conversation with many of us in many specific instances in our life. He starts with that question that begins to create a little doubt in our mind. And then he went on and asked Eve, "Did he really say? Did he really say? Or what did he really say?" And that led then for the consideration, what did he really mean? And Eve was gullible. She kind of went right along with it. And those questions and the doubt that they raised in her mind started. It was the first step toward rationalization. Now, we can look at this, and we need to understand that this is much the same process, the same strategy that the enemy uses on us. We got the Word of God. He tells us what He expects of us. He tells us how we can live the best, most productive, healthiest, most wholesome life possible. But Satan comes around, and he begins to cause us and lead us and encourage us to kind of reinterpret what God said to fit our own desires and our own passions and sometimes even our own lust. And so this fateful conversation led to rationalization because no doubt if Eve hadn't already, when he began to mention it, she looked up there and man, did those apples look good. You know, I'm told that most of the apples we buy in the supermarket were picked 2 to 3 years ago and kept in cold storage. And, you know, they've lost their flavor. They're mellow. They're mushy. I don't know. But, boy, when I was growing up, my granddaddy, had an apple tree right down next to the old farmhouse. And we would watch those apples and we'd gather on special occasions with my cousins, and we'd climb that tree to the very top where all the best apples hung and get those. And I can remember biting into that apple and the juice just running down my chin. Any of you want to identify with that? So she must have been looking at those apples, and there was some desire that it created. After the fateful conversation, there was a convenient reinterpretation. He said, "What did God actually say? What did He really mean?" And Eve just conveyed the conversation to him. He said, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" And it's at this point that Satan had the hook on, and he reinterpreted what God said according to his own wisdom, his own thoughts, his own desires. "You will not certainly die." You got to notice some little subtle things that the enemy does because he's so subtle. He is a liar. We know this. We know it. He is a liar. He is the father of all lies. And the Bible tells us when he speaks lies, he's speaking his native language. Sounds like a modern-day politician, don't you think? But he's the father of all lies. And this little subtle accusation, reinterpretation, we find flattery mixed with accusation. For God knows, the enemy said. God knows. He gave God credit for being all-knowing, for being omniscient. But he knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Therein is the hinge pin of the whole episode. The insatiable desire for knowledge. The insatiable desire to be like God. To be the master of our own destiny. To make our own decisions. Do our own thing. As a matter of fact, someone has described sin as nothing more than putting ourselves on the throne of our life rather than God on the throne of our life. If you can picture a heart. I don't think the heart's shaped anything like that, but that's what we've come to recognize as the symbol for the heart. But you can picture there a big eye and a chair, a throne in the heart. And in our sinful condition, when we're in rebellion against God, the big eye is the centerpiece. It's the master. But when we confess our sins and receive forgiveness and acknowledge Him as Lord and Master of our life, then the throne takes precedence. The throne is the center of the heart, and the eye is kind of on the outside. But as Eve listened to the enemy that day, it became appealing and exciting to be like God. The hinge pin of the whole episode, the hinge pin of sin, the very essence of sin is the pride that makes us the master of our own destiny. And so through that conversation, we find a fatal concoction. The allurement of material things. You know, that which we don't have, we crave. All of our society, all of our economy, our very way of life is built upon the advertising industry that has a remarkable ability to cause us to want that which we don't have. And I've said often, you know, we set our mind on something, a new shotgun, a new diamond ring, a new suit of clothes, a new car, a new house, on and on and on it goes. And in premarital counseling, I often say the real joy of anything is the anticipation, the working toward it, the common striving together. And then often when we actually take possession of that thing, it just kind of fades dramatically. And so the allurement of that which was forbidden, that which was beautiful in their eyes. Now, you got to understand every manner of fruit in the garden. I don't know what your favorite is. I don't know whether it's apples or oranges or pomegranates or kiwi fruit. But it was there. It was available to them to eat of it without any reservation. Just the fruit of this tree. The enticement of the forbidden, mixed with the allurement of material things, was just more than Eve was willing to resist. And so we have the misnomer of the fall. Theologically, it's been traditionally, it's been called the fall of mankind or the fall of humanity. But I think it may be a fall, kind of like in the realm of boxing, a particular opponent may be accused of taking a dive. A dive is not accidental. It's intentional. Or in racing, auto racing or horse racing, whatever it be, then we hear people that throw the race, intentionally lose the race for financial gain or whatever. In basketball, they've coined a new phrase called the flop. That is, trying to draw a foul, if somebody just touches them, boy, they fall all over the place. And, you know, it looked like they ought to be in critical condition or something. The flop. In politics, you might say they sold out. But I want to suggest that there was nothing accidental. It was not a fall. It was a conscious decision to disobey God, to ignore what God had instructed and grasp what she wanted. And so we have the decision to disobey God and to participate or partake of the forbidden fruit. And that brings us to a cataclysmic, unprecedented consequence of a choice. You and I are living daily with the consequences of her choice. First of all, the consequence was in the scope of her influence. You know, we don't sin individually. I get so tired of hearing people say, I'm an adult, or we're two consenting adults, we're not hurting anybody else. But you must understand that every single one of us have an influence over the people that love us, the people that we're close to, our friends, our family, our husband, our wife. We all have an influence that's much larger than we really understand. And immediately after her choice to sin against God, she influenced and impacted her husband. Now, I'm going to resist all of the various jokes about how the women are to blame. We're just going to leave that alone. I got in bad enough trouble starting last week with a couple of jokes about the beautiful gender. So we're going to leave that alone. But she gave some to her husband, and immediately a horrendous loss, because all of a sudden, for the very first time, they experienced guilt. They experienced shame, and they realized that they were unclothed. And it seems so ridiculous that we humans think we can hide from God. I mean, we've been taught since we were Sunday school, be careful, little hand, what you do, etc., for the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little hand, what you do. We've got it drilled into us, and we would regurgitate this statement, God sees all, He knows all, but we get disillusioned by the enemy into thinking that we can hide from God, and so Adam and Eve hid from God. Can you understand, grasp the wonderful privilege of daily fellowship with God Almighty? One-on-one, they gave it all away. So God came looking for them and said, why are you hiding? John Milton wrote a classic literature, a piece of literature called Paradise Lost. And on that day, the paradise of Eden was lost, not only to Adam and Eve, but for the entire human race. As I read this story again, it's a very familiar story, but I've read it again and again in preparation for this message. And I kept thinking, you know, at that point, why not just an admission of guilt? Why not a mea culpa? I'm the guilty one. I've done it. I've done a horrible thing. But instead, it was a shedding of blame, blaming it on somebody else. And so, the consequence of our choice was that humanity, not just a man and a woman, not just the original man and woman, but all of humanity to come, fell under a curse. The curse of sin is that it is a curse on all. Sin, like a virus, has invaded and infected all of creation. And I want to just suggest to you real quickly, it influenced and impacted and infected the animal kingdom. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and you can follow along on screen. But God said, to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so on that day, a fundamental relationship, interrelationship with the animal kingdom, was severely damaged. And now we have all kind of dangers from wild animals. And not only that, they're frightened to death of us, and they run. And so all of the animal kingdom was affected. Not only that, the woman was affected. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Anybody want to identify with that? I know, I had a kidney stone. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So fundamental relationships, idyllic relationships, were damaged and confused and changed forever from that moment on. And then the curse fell on man or mankind. By the way, the word Adam is a proper name given to the first created man, but the term, the Hebrew term Adam, is a generic term that refers to the species, the whole human race, both male and female. And so man or mankind was drastically affected by the curse of sin. And so to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and in central Georgia, nut grass. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the consequence of the fall was cataclysmic for the man and for the whole earth. But I think probably one of the most horrible consequences is wrapped up in that last those last couple of verses. First of all the days of your life, inferring that death entered into the human race. No longer the possibility of living forever. Death entered the human race. Again, in the final verse there, until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The horrible, horrible consequences of sin. And they're still affecting us today. The world we know, make no mistake about it, the world we know is not the world God created it to be. When sin entered the world, a curse fell upon the world, and everything went haywire. This world was never intended to bear the effects of sin. Relationships, husband and wife, the relationship between husband and wife. I'll get there, folks, bear with me. Husbands and wives was damaged forever and ever. And today we see the effects of that with divorces that run rampant and families that are decimated and relationships that are broken. The horrible curse of sin. But I've got good news for you today. Sin has dramatically and drastically affected every human being since the sin of Eve. But I have good news for you. We have a Redeemer. A Redeemer. A Redeemer is one who storms the fortress of the enemy and grasps what was taken from us and brings it out of captivity and sets it free. He is our Redeemer. And on the old rugged cross, Jesus Christ took the curse upon himself and carried it to a cross. It was nailed to a tree, and he rose on the third day victorious. And as a consequence, he can forgive our sins. He can break the spell of the curse. He can restore us to righteousness. He can make us holy, and he can lead us in a life of victory. Jesus is the Redeemer. The curse has been broken. Praise the Lord. In the New Testament, the curse is reversed. Glorious freedom. Wonderful freedom. No more in chains of sin I reside. Jesus, the glorious emancipator. Now and forever, he shall be mine. The Christian community, the church, whatever you want to call it, but you and I are those who have been delivered from the curse of sin, and we need to be impacting a world, showing a world that they don't have to live under the curse. They don't have to live with the consequences. They don't have to be chained to sin and bondage. Jesus Christ can set us free. And one of these days, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The physical curse, the physical consequences of sin that entered a world that was not constructed or created to bear the effects of sin will be restored to God's original intent. I'm so glad to know Jesus. Now I want to close with just this little two-line. You can call it a poem if you want to. But it's something to consider. Take it with you. Carry it with you. Got pencils out? Write it down. Jot it down. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the curse. Christ the cure. I'm going to repeat it for those of you that... I see some pens coming out. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the curse. Christ the cure.